Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and verses 12 to 18. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and the grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all those who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, as we began last week to look at the book of Ecclesiastes and looked at the beginning, the introduction to this whole subject that the writer is going to take us through, we move in a sense from the classroom to view the evidence itself. It's one thing just to be told certain things, but now to unpack those truths in a way that makes sense to us, in a way that proves to us the statements that have been made. There's a credibility that has to be established. I mean, all kinds of experts come out with all kinds of statements. Sometimes we take them with a pinch of salt, because one expert says one thing and then another expert comes along and says the opposite thing. And so when we hear people say things, then we like to have some sort of evidence that supports, that makes what they say credible to us. And the preacher is mindful of that. He doesn't just want to say, "Well, it's me speaking, so just take what I say as gospel." No, he wants them to understand what he's saying. He wants them to do it because they see that it's the right thing to do, that it's a wise thing to do. I mean, it's the same with raising children. I mean, we can tell them what to do. We can even enforce those things on them. But that doesn't really make them own those things. It doesn't settle the matter in their hearts. Because when those restraints are taken away, i.e. when they leave home, or they're not under the eye of their parents at that particular point, then what they believe in their heart is going to determine how they react. Not what they heard from you. Not what you made them do. Not that it's wrong to control children, you understand. There is a time that they have to obey, no matter whether they understand or not. But the ultimate goal isn't control. The ultimate control, ultimate aim that we have is for them to be changed, for them to own those truths, so that even when no one's around, they're going to act accordingly. And so the preacher has this goal then to change people, to change their minds, to change their hearts. And so he's not content simply by saying, do this, everything will go fine. We know that doesn't work too well, do we not? I mean, that would be easy then to raise children. Do this, everything will fine. But they don't do that. And so we have this struggle as parents to communicate to our children not only the substance of what they ought to do, but the reasons why they ought to do it. They may understand that it is indeed the wisdom of God that we're speaking to them, not our personal likes and dislikes. We know what happened to our first parents, Adam and Eve. How God told them everything, laid everything out, but they chose to go in the opposite direction. They chose not to trust God, but rather to trust their own inclinations and trust the devil as he goaded them with this goal of being like God. So the rest of the book is devoted to providing the evidence for this statement that the preacher opens with, which is that life without God is vanity of vanities. Though it will not end well, even as the psalmist has put it in Psalm 1 and 2. It doesn't end well when you disregard God's law. It doesn't end well when you live life apart from God, or in the book, to live life under the sun. To live a life separate from God. It doesn't end well. And our very existence and experience shows that, because the limited effects of that disobedience we feel every day. We see all around us as death reigns. And even we that are alive, death is at work in us. There's evidence that it doesn't work. And so there's every incentive for us to take note of what the preacher is saying. To take note of that which will break this cycle of vanity and bring hope and joy to our lives. So as a preacher seeks to establish this credibility, the first thing he points to is himself, his qualifications, as it were. He is a teacher. He is the one who was king, he says, over Israel in Jerusalem. He was the son of David, Solomon, the son of a man of whom it is said, he was a man after the heart of God, in reference to David. A man after the heart of God. And his son, Solomon, showed that wisdom that David had, that love that David had for God, was effectively communicated to his son. Because when his son was asked by God, as he assumed the throne after David, when he was asked by God, what did he want God to do for him? In other words, here you have from God, like a genie, I guess, of a wish. Whatever you want, whatever you wish for, you can have. Now, what is it that you wish for? I wonder what we would have said. If I said that this morning to each and every one of you, whatever you wish for, you can have. What would we leave this place of worship with? Assured riches for the rest of our lives? Perfect health for the rest of our lives? What is it that so captivates our life, that we are so focused on, that given the opportunity, that's what we would grab? Well, Solomon, that night that God spoke to him, said, what I would like is wisdom. He said, I'm young, and I've been granted this office of being king over your people. And he said, I would like wisdom so that I may guide and lead them in a way that is pleasing to God. And God was so pleased. He was so pleased because he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for health. He didn't ask for victories over the other nations around about. And God says, since you haven't asked for these things, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you all of these other things as well. You see, it's not that God is miserly, that he doesn't want us to have these things. What he wants us to have are hearts that are focused upon him. I mean, why would God want to be miserly towards us? After all, he's given us his son. I mean, that's the way Paul writes in Romans. He can't fathom how God would hold anything back from us in the light of the fact that he's given us his son. How would he withhold anything, he said. Why would he not give us these things that we ask for when he's already shown his love to us and the extent of that love by giving of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? So God isn't trying to keep you from things as the devil persuaded Adam and Eve. Oh, God doesn't want you to be like him. And that's why he won't let you eat of the tree. But if we disregard that and do it, then we'll get that. And so they did. But that was never God's intent. In fact, God's intent was to make them in his image. God's intent was for them to be in the image of his son, which is what we have now in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he always wanted to make us like himself, but in his way. In an appropriate way, not in rebellion, like the devil, who wanted not to be like God, he wanted to be God and challenge God. And so the man that is speaking to us is a man that has been equipped by God with wisdom. He has the resources to learn. He has the resources to investigate these things, to apply God's wisdom that was given to him. So often we think we know better than other people, even though we've done no investigation and we have no experience. But somehow we come to the conclusion that we know better, like Adam and Eve. God had created them, God had given to them everything, and yet somehow they were persuaded that to go against God was the best policy. I mean, how does that make sense? I mean, talk about the foolishness of sin. Here's the Almighty God. And you're standing in his creation that he's made, and he's given it to you, and he's formed you in his own image, and he's granted you control and authority over everything that he's made. and you are persuaded to think that you know better than he does. And to say, it doesn't really matter that he said, don't eat from that tree, I think is a good idea. Based on what? Based on nothing. Based on the words of the devil. Based on their own ambitions. None of us are better equipped than Solomon. None of us had more experience. None of us has been given wisdom from heaven itself. But Solomon was. And God didn't just give that wisdom to Solomon for his own personal possession, because after all, remember why he asked for wisdom. It was in light of the fact that he was going to be king, that he was going to lead other people. So God's wisdom was given to Solomon with us in mind. I mean, that's why we have it inscripturated in the scriptures. It wasn't just for Solomon, it wasn't just for Israel. It was for us. And so God has granted us wisdom so that we might indeed embrace it and that we might submit to it. But not only does Solomon have these qualifications, but he engaged in an intense effort to look at these things practically. I mean, he wasn't like a professor sitting in his office and having his students go off and do all the work, which they do. And then he gets the results. And he sits and looks at those results and, I don't know, writes a paper or something. But he didn't actually go and do it. Not with Solomon. He wasn't going to trust this important task to anybody. No. He himself looked into these things. He himself investigated these things. And the words that are used are words that signify, it would be something like, he looked at them in minute detail. In other words, he put those things under a microscope. He didn't let anything go. He didn't assume anything. He looked at these things very closely. Like a microscope. I mean, things under a microscope. I mean, we see things that the eye never sees. But under a microscope, there's a whole world down there. And that is very important. And so when Solomon weighs all of this wisdom of God, he looks at that wisdom in application in life. And so he investigates how this wisdom unfolds in the living of life in its various ways. And he looked at every minute detail. But not only that, but he looks at it in the broad scopes too. He surveys the whole field. He doesn't just look at one tiny little thing with the danger that it's only applicable in those circumstances. He looks at all the acts of men and all the pursuits that they have, not only in the minute detail, but in their larger context. Surveys the field. I mean, that's the way people do research, right? They don't just look at one person and what they think and what this person thinks. They have to survey the field of study. What others have written, what have they come up with, and interact with all of those things. So they're not foolishly caught making all kinds of statements, and then when they come to defend that, only to hear that somebody else has written something and they said this and they said that, that undercuts what you just said. There's no danger of what Solomon has written being undercut by any philosopher, any teacher down the road. No. He's looked at these things intensely. We're told he conducted his work with wisdom. He was not only interested in the facts and the details, but also in the analysis of these things. He looked both at the short term and the long term. I mean, isn't it true that sometimes we make decisions based only on short-term goals? I want to buy a car, says your teenager. Short-term goal. I want to be in a car. I want to go out with my friends. I want them to see what a wonderful car I have. I want to be on the road. I want some freedom. I mean, they don't think about insurance. They don't think about gas. They don't think a whole list of things. Because all their minds can think of is getting in that car and doing the activities that they want to do. Short term. But Solomon doesn't do that. He makes sure that he looks at the short term goals and the long term goals, as we will see as he unravels this study that he engages in. Because short term, things can look pretty good. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? That's what Jesus said. Short term, that looks pretty good. I've gained the whole world. That's success, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't restrict it just to this life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? There's the long term. And Solomon will do that over and over again. You keep going and you think, oh, this guy's doing wonderful, this guy's doing wonderful, this guy's... until death comes. And then all of a sudden everything evaporates. And so Solomon investigated these things. His methodology was extensive, exhaustive. And so we need to be careful that we don't take what he says with a pinch of salt. That we don't so quickly hear what he's saying and say, no point listening to him. I've got all of these things that I'm excited about. Don't be so short-sighted. Look at all the ramifications the way that Solomon did. And as I say, he will lay these things out one by one. So he doesn't just say, well, because I've done the exhaustive study, because I've been so intense in my efforts, therefore believe me. No, he doesn't say that. He wants you to know that he's done all of those things, but then he's going to take you through them too. I'll show you. Come have a look. Let's follow this path to its conclusion. Let's follow this path to its conclusion. Let's follow this so that there's no doubt in your minds that you're fully persuaded in terms of his conclusions. And so what were his conclusions? Well, the teacher describes even his study as a heavy burden. He sees man's condition and life to be a wearisome task. Life is not easy. Lived, that is, without God. Life is so hard. Life is so disappointing. It's so discouraging. We're building mansions at the same time that our life is ebbing away. I mean, who are we building these things for? Who are we accumulating these things for? We're only here for a time. But we build these things that we think we're going to last. Who cares whether they last? You're not going to last. Does it make sense, does it? And so Solomon sees that, and it's a wearisome thing for him to see that. Every way he looks, he sees that. And people just happily engage in all of these activities that absolutely come to nothing. And yet they're doing it. And they keep doing it. And they ignore the very wisdom of God itself. But why is it that way? Why is it life is so full of vanity and wearisomeness? I mean, is that the way God created us? I mean, what a miserable world this is, if that's all there is. The truth of the matter is, God didn't create it that way. God did not make a vain world and life to be full of vanity. He made life to be enjoyable. He made life to be meaningful. Every day of our existence ought to be filled with joy and peace. That's the way God created us. To fellowship with Him. Not to fight with Him. Not to snub our noses at Him and say, I don't want to do what you say. That's not the way He created us. But rather that we may enjoy His love and that we might return that love in worship and obedience. But it went wrong. Not because God did anything wrong, but because man rebelled against it. Man decided he could go his own way. And because of that, there was this separation from the pursuit of God's will to our own pursuits. And therefore, we went in a direction of vanity, in a direction of disappointment, misery. And so now, whatever we do, the end result is still the same. Because God's way is this way, and we're going in that way. There are many ways that we choose. Get riches, get pleasures, get education, help the poor, do all kinds of things that we engage in under the sun. But the common thing is that they're all away from God. They're all self-centered. And so we all end up in the same result. Whether it's somebody that's ruined their life in the ways of the world, whether drug addicts, criminals, we end up in the same place as somebody that sets out saying, you know, I'm going to study really hard. I'm going to really be successful. I'm going to really help other people. You end up in the same place. Because both are serving themselves and not serving God. From the world's point of view, we look at one better than the other one. And there's a certain amount of truth to that. But the end result, the long-term result, is exactly the same for both. And so, Solomon wants us to take to heart what he's saying. Take to heart that he has not come to this conclusion without study, without reflection, without checking these things. He's done all of those things. But he comes to this conclusion that whatever is crooked cannot be made straight, and whatever is lacking cannot be numbered. You know, when we do all of this study to help people, we usually come up with, well, in sciences we come up with a law. And so that doesn't just cover one particular case, we talk about generalizing. That covers all cases. And so that's what he's doing. Having looked at this wide variety of lifestyles that people engage in that all end in vanity, Solomon comes with this pithy saying, this proverb, as it were, which is kind of a equivalent to a formula, we might say. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. Or in another way, a leopard doesn't change its spots. It can't change its spots. That's what it is by nature. And so Solomon is saying, when he looks at all of these people in the world and in the various ways that they engage in their lives, there's nothing that's going to change that. These crooked paths that they're going on, there's nothing that's going to make those paths straight in and of themselves, in their own wisdom, by their own efforts. They're not going to break this cycle of vanity of this world. In other words, left to itself, the world has no remedy to this vanity, this futility in which they live day by day. Man's nature, man's life, the world itself is broken because it's separated from God. No one can fix it. People have tried. All of these thousands of years, people have tried. Experts have come along, and we're still in that phase. We're still saying, education, education. Not that education is wrong, you understand. But education isn't going to do it. The most educated people of the world are living lives that are full of vanity. They're no better at it than anybody else. Again, not that education is wrong. Don't mistake what I'm saying. But in terms of fixing this problem, it is absolutely useless. It cannot. Man's nature, man's direction cannot be changed without a transformation, without conversion, without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without submission to God, without confessing our sins, without denying ourselves and our foolish ways and embracing God's wisdom, there is no answer. Don't find out at the end of your life. Listen to the teacher. Trust his wisdom. There are no exceptions. The teacher indeed speaks about himself in verse 16. He looks at himself, reminds himself that he has grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone else before him who ruled in Jerusalem. He'd experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Perhaps there's a thought that if we study wisdom itself, we'll escape this cycle. But you're not going to do it. I mean, after all, look at Solomon. Here was a man that had done all of these things that we've said. Did he fall into some traps? Absolutely he did. And traps that we might think, what were you thinking? Solomon, king. Remember? The mistakes that he made in terms of women, for example. I mean, they were his, they took him down. Not that women are evil, you understand. That's not what I'm saying. But his pursuit of all of the wives that he had brought him down. Led his heart away from God. Not that he became an unbeliever, but it really messed up his life. And here was a man that knew all of this wisdom. He had all of the answers. God gave them all to him. He even investigated all of these things. He went into it with his eyes open and he still fell in. So just the study of wisdom itself is not going to do it. I was looking at all the Proverbs and all the wisdom literature in the Bible and memorizing it. Isn't going to stop us falling into those traps. Because it's not the head. It's the heart that's a problem. As I said, there are many educated people in this world that make a foul up of their lives. And so Solomon had all of these things, and yet he still fell. Adam and Eve were created so wonderfully by God. to have fellowship with Him, to have all of this understanding and know that God exists and that He has blessed them so abundantly, and yet they still fell. It's a matter of the heart. Philosophers of the past have spent their time reflecting on the issues of life. They weren't the most successful of people. Their lives are nothing to put up on a pedestal either. And yet they spend all their time thinking about these things. As Paul met them on Mars Hill, you remember. As I said, our world still embraces this idea that education will indeed lead us to utopia itself. Education indeed is good, and knowledge is good. But not if you're going to make them your hope. It's God Himself and God alone. Our problem is not skill or intellect. It's heart. It's our nature. That rebellion that we have against God, like Psalm 2 speaks about it. This rebellious heart seeks to do what? Cut off ties from God and everyone that represents Him. Let's cut their cords away. Let us be free from them. Let us get rid. In fact, let's kill them and get them out of the way, so we can pursue our own life. That's the mentality of unbelief and rebellion. And it leads, as I said, to misery itself. Even when we go after wisdom, it's not going to be enough. Even when we go after education, it's not going to be enough. The writer is telling us, in no uncertain terms, with all the credibility that there is, you can't live without God. You can't set aside His law. You can't say no thanks to God and chart your own life. It's going to be absolute failure. So what should we do? Well, exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to do. He wants us to end that kind of life. He wants us to kiss the Son, as the psalmist puts it. He wants us to submit to Him. He wants us to deny ourselves and our short-term goals and to trust God and to obey Him. Don't forget God. Don't ignore God. However successful you think that you are, or however successful you think that you're going to be, it's all vanity of vanities. Don't continue. Believe in Him. Embrace the wisdom of your Creator. And you will have a life that is not full of vanities, but full of hope, full of joy, full of peace, full of meaning, full of life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You so often call us to obedience and faith. That You so often warn us of the dangers that lie ahead of us and the misery that surrounds us every moment that we live our life separate from You. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would open our eyes to the devil's tactics of surrounding us, tempting us with short-term gain, pleasures, that we might see through his facade and see the reality of our end, which is indeed misery and eternal judgment. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You might indeed teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a master that seeks to dominate us and make our lives miserable, but one who seeks to remove that heavy, that burdensome yoke from our shoulders and to grant us his yoke, which is easy and light. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed clear our minds and hearts to recognize, to embrace your wisdom, so that indeed the circle of vanity may be broken, and that we might be on that path that is according to your purpose, your honor, your glory, and our eternal well-being. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.